Good evening, everyone. Genesis chapter 47 is where we're going to be tonight. If you want to open up your Bibles there. If you're curious at all, of course, next week, Christmas Eve, will be a Christmas message. This Sunday is going to be a Christmas message along with communion as well. And so here we'll just be still in Genesis 47, continuing through our study. Growing in Goshen is the title of the message. At this point, Joseph's whole family has made their way up from Canaan to Egypt, his brothers, his wives, and all of their kids. Even his father, Jacob, has made the journey. There might have been a little hesitation on Jacob's part. We saw that last week as he was traveling to Egypt, and understandably so. His family always had a good experience in going to Egypt in times of famine that didn't work out so good for Abraham. And then his father, Isaac, was specifically warned not to do that. And so you can understand Jacob's hesitation. And also maybe in the back of his mind was a word that would have most likely been passed down. Abraham had heard directly from God that his people would be strangers in a foreign land, that they would be oppressed for some 400 years, and maybe that's kind of lingering in the back of his mind as well. Like, I don't know that going up to Egypt is such a good idea, but of course, you remember, he stopped in Beersheba, and there he worshiped the Lord at an altar, and God spoke to him and said, no, it's okay, you can go to Egypt. Don't be afraid, I'm with you. And to his credit, he got everything together, and he took his family on this journey to Egypt, and all of the concerns that he brought up, all of the things that he was perhaps thinking about, they were valid, they were real. Those were legitimate things to be considering, and some of them even proved to be true. Perhaps that thought in the back of his mind of being oppressed for 400 years, that would eventually come to pass. So it's not to say that he would have been way off base if that's what he was thinking about, but God said, don't be afraid, you need to go, I'm with you. Now, we can bring up valid, legitimate concerns to the Lord, and perhaps they are things that we should be thinking about and we should be considering, but if God says, go, if God says, don't be afraid, if he says, no, I'm going to be with you, well, then that should be enough. That should be the end of the conversation. Now, Lord, you heard me. You heard my prayer. You're saying that you're with me. And so that's all I needed to know. And he's able to move forward. Now, as we get into chapter 47, there's still going to be 5 years of this famine that's going on. And even with Joseph's wise planning, there's going to be tough times for many of the Egyptians. And they're going to run out of food. They're going to come to Joseph to make whatever arrangements that they can, giving him money, giving him land, and becoming servants in order to survive. But in the midst of these trying times, we're going to see that for Joseph and his family, they're actually thriving in Goshen. For them, it's in a degree a season of abundance in the midst of this trial that's affecting all of the world. You know, something that stood out to me last week was how it says the Egyptians despised shepherds. And just thinking of that picture of here's the children of Israel and now they're going to be in Egypt. And so there's kind of this picture of being in the world but not being of the world. They're in Egypt but they're going to be separated in the land of Goshen. And part of the whole idea that Joseph had was, hey, they can be in Goshen, which is actually this great fertile land that's good for shepherding, and that shouldn't be any problem to the Egyptians because the Egyptians despise shepherds. They want nothing to do with them, and so the situation will kind of work out well, but just kind of thinking of that overall picture and how sometimes the world will despise Christians. The world despises Christian living. Even in the midst of incredible trial, even when everything that they're doing is not working out, when their lives are kind of falling apart and everything is shattering into pieces, they can still somehow remain on a high horse and look down at Christians and the way that they're living, even though for some, maybe the only honest, loving, caring people in their lives know the Lord. but there's still this place where they can despise them. And that seemed to be happening there in Egypt. That was kind of the attitude that they had towards shepherds, that they had towards the children of Israel. But again, in the midst of this famine that's in the land, it's actually a season where the people of God are going to thrive, that they could be thriving in famine, that there can be these difficult circumstances that they're in, but because God is watching over them, because God is blessing them, there's actually an abundance in their life. And just kind of thinking of that picture for us as Christians, that we could be going through difficult seasons. And certainly whether we're going through some great trial or we're just living in a fallen world, as Christians, we can relate to this idea that we're in the world, we're not of the world, but God's with us and he's watching over us and protecting us, and we can thrive even in the midst of difficult circumstances. And so you kind of have that contrast between the children of Israel and the Egyptians. And you know, you might be here tonight and you're thinking, well, I am going through this season of trial. I am going through a season of challenge. And quite frankly, I might relate a little bit more to the Egyptians. I'm not really sure how I'm going to get through. I'm not really sure how I'm going to make it or if I'm going to make it through this difficult season. The Egyptians in this chapter, they're pretty desperate. And they're just kind of willing to do whatever. I don't know. I might be able to relate to them a little bit more than this idea that somehow I'm thriving and I'm just having all of this abundance in this hard season. And if that's where you're at, well, then perhaps it's a case where you just need to wait on the Lord, trust in the Lord, to not lose heart. Don't grow weary while doing good, for in due season you'll reap. And so sometimes it's about just holding on to the Lord and trusting in him, hoping in him. God, I believe that you can get me through this season, even though there's some famine, even though there's some hardship. God, I know that I can trust you, and so would you help me to just walk with you by faith? That could be something that you need to hear and receive. But then, of course, there is always that other issue to consider. You're going through some real difficult season, and it's like there's starvation, there's famine, there's all of these issues. Something that you have to stop and pause and kind of look at the situation. If you're not right with God, well, then why would that be surprising? If you're playing games spiritually, then why wouldn't you be like one of the Egyptians who's kind of drowning in all of this? And so it can be a wake-up call, and you kind of have to just be able to examine your own heart and kind of know the situation for what it is, not condemning yourself because you're going through a hard season. But if you know your heart is far from God and there's things in your life that aren't right, well, then perhaps that is the issue that needs to be dealt with. Because for the people of God in Goshen, if our heart is right with him and we're saying, well, no, Lord, I want to follow after you. I want to be in this world, but not of this world. I want to have an influence. I want to be salt and light and be able to preach the gospel. But Lord, help me to be separate. Help me to understand that this life is temporary. This isn't my permanent home. I'm a pilgrim passing through. And so would you give me the power and strength that I need? For someone who's living their life that way, there can be a season of abundance, even in a season of famine that's all around. And so that's what we're going to be looking at here tonight. I'll start reading at verse 1 of Genesis 47. I'm going to just read down to verse 6, and we'll get into our study. It says, then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen. And he took 5 men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers. And they said to Pharaoh, we have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. So Joseph was able to execute this little plan. If you remember from last week, this is kind of exactly what he laid out. He said, hey, I'm going to go in ahead of you. I'll be your advocate, so to speak. And of course, we talked about how Joseph being this type of Jesus, our advocate, the one who goes before, the one who intercedes on our behalf. And he says, I'm going to go in and I'm going to talk to Pharaoh. But listen, when he asks you what you're doing and what your occupation is, you tell him that you're shepherds. Tell him that you're shepherds. Tell him that you want to live in the land of Goshen. So Joseph had this thing all planned out, and now here it's all kind of going according to plan. Now, just because it's planned, just because it was a little bit rehearsed, that doesn't make it phony. That doesn't make it somehow that Joseph is manipulating the situation or kind of working Pharaoh a little bit. He just had a plan. He was just exercising some wisdom, and there's nothing wrong with that. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 5 says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to plenty, but those of everyone who is hasty, surely to poverty. So plan, prepare, be diligent, exercise wisdom. Just make sure that you also do what Proverbs 16, verse 3 says, commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. So having a plan and kind of rehearsing what you're going to do and exercising some wisdom, all good. Just make sure that God's a part of that process. Just make sure that you're not creating these plans apart from him. But Joseph, he kind of puts all of this together and they're able to go in before Pharaoh. It says he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Now, part of that, I'm sure, was Joseph being very familiar with the protocol. He's second in command over all of Egypt, so he would have understood what was common, what was normal. You don't just parade 70 people in front of Pharaoh, so he would have understood the protocol. But picking five men from among them, I suppose, also speaks of a little strategy. I'm sure they were handpicked. I don't think he just said, hey, five of you, get over here. I'm sure he handpicked these five. We're not told who he picked. We're not told why he picked them. That doesn't stop the commentators from throwing out some really wild guesses, so your guess is as good as theirs. I mean, he picked the five most intelligent. He picked the five most well-spoken. One guy said he picked the five weakest-looking individuals. So that, you know, no one would be interested in him. Oh, yeah, go ahead, go off to Goshen. All of those just wild guesses. We don't know who he picked and why he picked them, other than it just speaks of the fact that Joseph was prepared. Joseph had a plan. There was all of this preparation that went into it, and he's able to go in front of Pharaoh, and they're able to stick to the plan. They do respond in the way that Joseph told him to respond, knowing that at some point, Pharaoh's going to speak to you directly. I'm your advocate. I'll go before you. But at some point, he's going to want to talk directly to you. So you make sure that this is the way that you respond. And that's what they do. And they stick to the plan. And then notice, Pharaoh speaks to Joseph. Oh, your fathers and your brothers have come to you. He says in verse 6, the land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. So they're able to bring this in front of Pharaoh. He says, hey, the land of Egypt is before you. Dwell in the very best of the land. I don't know if Joseph was at all tempted to try to go about this another way. I don't know if he was at all tempted to just say, I gotta work this situation. Maybe let my brothers get up here for a while. Maybe they can kind of maintain a low profile. I don't know what Pharaoh's gonna think about this. I don't know if he was tempted to do that. Something tells me, with as clever and as smart and as wise as he was, that probably wasn't much of a temptation. What I do know is that sometimes we are tempted. Sometimes we're tempted when we've got some plan. We've got some idea. There's something that we want to do. And sometimes we're tempted to ask for forgiveness instead of permission. We just kind of do it. And we just hope that God's going to be okay with it. We hope that maybe even at some point God's going to come alongside and bless it. But sometimes without a whole lot of thought, without a whole lot of prayer, there's just something that makes sense to us. And whether we're worried that if I pray about it, well, maybe God will say no. Or we're afraid that if we don't move quickly, we're going to miss out on this opportunity. Whatever reason, sometimes I do think we're tempted. We've got some plan to, I need to work this situation because I want the outcome to benefit me, and so I better have my hands on this. Here, Joseph, he does it the right way. He goes in front of Pharaoh, and he says, hey, my brothers, my family, they're all here. They're all in Goshen. They're shepherds. They want to stay there. Here, you talk to them, and whatever you decide is going to be fine with me. And as a result of doing it the right way, the outcome is actually greater. It's better. There's more of a blessing. Pharaoh, now with his word, says, all of Egypt is before you. Hey, dwell in the very best of the land. If you have any competent herdsmen, well, then make them chiefs over my livestock. It actually works out better by doing it the right way. It works out better when Joseph kind of surrenders control of the situation. He puts it in Pharaoh's hands, but let's face it, he's really putting it in God's hands. He's not trusting that, well, I hope Pharaoh, Almighty Pharaoh, is going to bless me. He's trusting God. He's recognizing in that moment, hey, I don't got to work the situation. I don't got to try and manipulate things so that it somehow benefits me. I'm trusting God in all of this. And so he just says, here's what's going on. Here's the situation. And now the blessing that comes is actually greater than if he tried to work the situation for himself and somehow, you know, keep his brothers up there and without saying anything to Pharaoh. I think oftentimes God loves us more than we give him credit for. And we don't have to try to hold on to some position of control or power, that we can just give it over to him, whatever it is. We can just give it over to him knowing that he loves us. He's going to take care of us. You know, sometimes we think, we look at the earthly person. We look at the Pharaoh. We look at the boss. We look at the friend. We look at the family member. We look at the coworker, whatever it is. And we think, well, yeah, it's them that I don't trust. Well, but do you trust God? And can you just give the situation over to him and say, okay, Lord, you're in control. And so I'm asking that you would move. I'm asking that you would work. I think when we honor God in the decisions that we're making and the way that we go about things, there's a blessing that comes that's far greater than if we tried to work the situation for ourselves. And so verse 7 says, then Joseph brought in his father, Jacob, and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, how old are you? And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage. So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt and the best of the land and the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his father's household with bread, according to the number in their families. So at some point after these five guys, which I just now made that connection to five guys, and now I'm hungry, but after he made that, brings in these five guys, and then he brings in his dad, Jacob, Israel, comes in before Pharaoh, and I'm thinking that he must be looking pretty old. He must be looking pretty old that he comes before Pharaoh, and the first thing Pharaoh says is, how old are you? That's a dangerous question. Typically, one that's not necessarily suggested in polite society, you know, leading in with, how old are you? If you're asking a little kid, it's fine. How old are you? I'm 10. Okay, that's great. You know, much above that, it can be dangerous. My general rule of thumb, if I genuinely don't know how old somebody is and I'm guessing, I'm going 10 years earlier than whatever I think. And I personally don't think that's lying. I'm guessing by definition. I don't know. And so what's wrong with being a little generous in my guessing. You know, and every once in a while I've been right. Sometimes I've been very wrong, but unless it's a family member, then the opposite is true, where I purposely guess higher. I don't remember how old they are, so I add 10 years to like my brothers or something like that. But you got to be careful with guessing. But he says, how old are you? I think he's, you know, he's up there and probably looking his age a little bit. And so here Jacob responds to Pharaoh in verse 9, and he says, the days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they've not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage. Now, sounds like maybe something a really older guy would say. Sounds a little jaded and harsh, you know. Few and evil have been my days here on earth, you know. Okay, that's enough, Jacob, you know, go back inside. You know, few and evil have been my days. Sounds a little harsh, sounds a little jaded and cynical. And I don't know. I suppose maybe he does have a hard time. I don't know how quickly he got over the fact that all of his sons just let him believe for all of those years that Joseph was dead. And so maybe that is his general thought. Yeah, few and evil have been my days here on this earth. But more than anything, more than just kind of being grumpy, more than just being jaded or cynical or anything like that, I don't really think it's about being negative. I think he just understands he's a pilgrim. He speaks of his pilgrimage on the earth. Few have been my days. He's 130 years old. Few have been my days. He just seems to have this understanding, you know what? I'm passing through. This isn't my home. This isn't my final resting place. Even though I might seem really old to you, compared to eternity, this is nothing. And I would hope that he experienced some times of blessing. I would hope that he experienced some good things in his life, but there was also a realization, well, that can't even be compared with what's waiting for me in eternity. And so he had that perspective of being a pilgrim. There's something powerful in that. There's something powerful in realizing that as the people of God, that's who we are. We're pilgrims. And Hebrews chapter 11, of course, that great hall of faith we refer to it as, these men and women in the Bible who are commended for having this incredible faith and trust in God. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and where they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Hebrews 11 goes on to say that really what they were looking for was a heavenly country. They understood that. They had a love for Israel. They had a love for the land. They, at the end of all of this, Jacob is going to say, hey, make sure you don't bury me in Egypt. You know, bring me back to the land. But there was also this realization that really it's a heavenly country that I'm looking for. I can't wait for eternity. I can't wait to be face to face with God. I can't wait to enter into the glory that's waiting for me. And that's a perspective that should change the way that we think. It should change the way that we view things in our life. And on one hand, it's true of who we are. 1 Peter chapter 1, he opens up that letter and he refers to all of the Christians as pilgrims. I'm writing to you pilgrims who've been spread abroad. And so Peter uses that as this generic term speaking of everybody. But then in 1 Peter chapter 2, he says, now I'm pleading with you pilgrims to abstain from worldly lust. And so on one hand, it's who you are. If you're a Christian, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, well, the Bible says, well, you're a pilgrim. You're a sojourner. You're just passing through. You have a temporary touch on the things of this world. Your real home is heaven. But then at the very same time, there's this appeal. So live that way. Don't just let that be true of your title. Live that way. Have that perspective because, of course, sometimes we're holding on a little too tightly, aren't we? Sometimes the glitter and the glamour of the world and the things that we think are so important consume our thought and our attention, and And just very easily, we can kind of wander and get off track, and so we have to be reminded sometimes. And I think for Jacob, I think for Israel, was we went through those earlier chapters, if there was some issue, if there was some season of his life where it didn't really seem like he had it right, I pointed that out, but I think he's at a point in his life now where he says, you know what? I'm 130 years old. I've just been here a few days. My real home is heaven. That's what I'm waiting for. That's what I'm looking for. It's changed my whole view. It's changed my whole perspective, and it's what the Bible is calling us to. And it says that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And that's kind of interesting because Pharaoh, and to the Egyptians, he would have been viewed as like a god. And here, though, it says that Jacob, he blesses Pharaoh. And so there seemed to be this recognition. Hey, there's something about this guy. You know, Pharaoh sees him. Hey, how old are you? And he's like, few and evil have been my days on this earth. I'm a pilgrim in this land, and I'm just passing through. There was just this recognition. Here is this depth of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Someone who has a very different perspective than anyone that I've ever talked to. And so he blesses Pharaoh and goes out from his presence. Verse 13 says, now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe. So the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. So when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed. Then Joseph said, give your livestock, and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone. So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for all their livestock that year. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, we will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate. Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field, because the famine was severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priest he did not buy, for the priest had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their lands. So verse 13 says that there was no bread in all the land. Of course, we kind of remember that this wasn't isolated just to Egypt, that this extended to all of this surrounding area. There's this extreme famine that was affecting so many people. You know, really, to try to number how many people did Joseph save because he was there? How many people were able to have bread, have something to eat because Joseph was in Egypt and he received this vision and understanding from the Lord and had this wisdom of what to do? And so obviously, yes, God had a plan for Joseph and his brothers. God had a plan for the children of Israel, and that Egypt was going to be a place where they could grow and they could become this great nation and not be corrupted like they were being corrupted in the land of Canaan. But God also loved all of these people. And there were many who were saved as a result of Joseph being there. And so this severe famine, it's in all the land. And eventually it says that Joseph, he started to bring all of the money into Pharaoh's house. All of the money that was in the land of Egypt, he started to accumulate. He brings it all into Pharaoh's house. And notice, of course, he's continuing to walk in honor and integrity. He's not skimming any off the top. He's not keeping any of that for himself. He's bringing it all into Pharaoh's house. But there does come a point, notice verse 15, when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, then the Egyptians come and they say, hey, give us bread or we're going to die, for the money has failed. Eventually, people ran out of money. They weren't able to buy the food anymore. And at some point in this story, it says the money failed. It's interesting because most people think that money would solve most, if not all, of their problems. If I just had enough money, Californians know it all too well. What's the Powerball up to? It's like 1.25 billion or something like that. How many people, and I'm not trying to judge you if you have, just, hey, a little arrangement, you know, if you win the Powerball, just, you know, hey, come on, you know, you could tithe to the people of God, and then, you know, then maybe it'll be all right. But how many people in California are thinking, oh man, $1.25 billion. If that jackpot was mine, if I had that, you know, every problem in my life would be solved. A lot of people think that way. And so they'll bow down to money. They'll serve money. They'll worship money. It becomes an idol in their life. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, for no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money. For a lot of people, money is their God. Money is their idol. Of course, you could almost insert any idol into that verse. At some point, that idol is going to fail. At some point, money is going to fail. At some point, any idol that you're putting your hope in, you're putting your trust in, anything that you're bowing down to and worshiping instead of God, at some point, it's going to fail. And it's usually at the worst possible point. It's usually when someone finds themselves at the absolute end of their rope and they've exhausted all other options and they've been praying to this idol and they've been worshiping this false god only to discover it's failed, only to discover it's empty, only to discover it cannot deliver what they've been looking for, what they've been asking for. And of course, that's just the whole problem with idolatry. There's only one who can be in that position. Everything else will disappoint. Everything else will fall incredibly short. Only one can be in that position where we would bow down, where we would worship, where we would give glory and honor and praise. You try to put that on anyone else. You try to put that on anything else. It's going to disappoint. It's going to fail. You give that kind of attention to God, you give that kind of honor and praise to Jesus, oh, he's worthy of it. And that's the incredible thing. You know, can you imagine, you know, someone saying some nice things about you? Oh, James, you know, he's a good guy. You know, James, he's a wonderful person. I'm like, oh, you know, stop. Okay, that's enough, you know. No, really. He's so funny. And I really like the way he tells stories. Oh, gosh, you know. Embarrassing me. I'm blushing, you know. At what point, you know, by the third, fourth, fifth compliment, is it really like, no, stop. You're not only is this uncomfortable, you're just kind of setting me up. Like, I'm going to fall short. I'm not going to be able to deliver. You start piling on 5, 6 compliments and, whoa, that's too much. You know, believe me, believe it or not, you know, there's some flaws, you know. And if you looked hard enough, you're probably going to find them. God, Jesus, you can just pile it on. You can talk about how good he is and how loving he is and how kind he is and how patient he is and how he has a plan and it's a good plan and he's for you and not against you. You can just pile it on and your praise, your worship is never going to outweigh who he is. He's worthy of it all, but he alone can be in that place. Sometimes people find out in a very desperate fashion that their idol fails, that the money in this situation, it fails them. And so when they didn't have any money to be able to pay for food. First, verse 16 says it was their livestock. That's what they used in exchange for food, and that worked for a year instead of bringing in money to buy the food from Joseph. They would bring in their livestock. Eventually, that next year, they ran out of their livestock, so then they sold off their land, and they become servants of Pharaoh, and that's what they use instead of money. Verse 23 says, "Then Joseph said to the people, 'Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh. Four-fifths shall be your own as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households, and as food for your little ones.' So they said, 'You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants.' And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's." So they ran out of money and they went to livestock. They ran out of livestock and that went to their land, that went to their lives, really. And they were eager to do it. Joseph agrees to the plan that they came up with and they said, "You've saved our lives." You know, giving one-fifth of everything that they had to the Egyptians, probably in normal circumstances, would seem a little harsh. I don't know that we would be so excited about giving one-fifth, you know, to our government, but in extreme times, in extreme famine, when people are starving and your kids aren't eating, you know, this actually seems like a good deal. And they say, "Hey, you've saved our lives." And here, Joseph is being pretty generous. He's bought the land. He's the one who has the seed. He could have said, "One-fifth is what you get to keep. We're taking the four-fifths." But he puts that the other way around. He says, "No, one-fifth is going to come into Egypt. Four-fifths is going to be for you. It's going to be for your families." And so they're incredibly grateful. They say, "You've saved us. You've saved our lives through all of this." Verse 27 says, "So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me die with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place.' And he said, 'I will do as you have said.' Then he said, 'Swear to me,' and he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed." So here's Jacob coming near the very end of his life. And really, for someone who had said, "You know, my years have been few and evil, and I'm a pilgrim just passing through," for in a lot of ways, Jacob, this story, it's kind of ending on this positive note. Everybody's together. They are absolutely thriving in the land of Goshen. It doesn't specifically say that in all of these dealings that Joseph has with the people that somehow he's benefiting from that, but it seems like things are going pretty well for them. For the famine that's affecting everybody else in Goshen, things are good. For Joseph and his family, for Jacob, who's now coming towards the very end of his life, things are going pretty good. Everybody's there together. Not only is Joseph alive, he's doing well. He's in this high position of power. And yet, with all of this blessing and as good as things are going, as Jacob is coming to the very end of his life, he says, "Hey, swear this to me. Don't bury me here in Egypt. This is good. This is great. I'm thankful. I'm grateful for all of the blessing. But this isn't my home. This isn't where God called me to be." He says, "No, I want you to bring me back into the promised land." That promise that went from Abraham, that went to Isaac, he says, that's come to me. And so I acknowledge that God has called us to this land. We're here for now. But eventually, our people, we're going to go back to the land. And so I want to honor God. I want to be able to recognize that. Egypt isn't where I belong. Don't leave me here. And so, again, at the very end of his life, this incredible perspective sets in. Being a pilgrim, just passing through, looking for that heavenly country, recognizing, hey, things are going good here, but this isn't my home. A perspective that we don't always have. A perspective that we can be challenged with. You know, in the beginning of the message, we were talking a little bit about the challenge of going through a really difficult time, going through a season of famine or drought or hardship, and you're kind of wondering, well, what's going on here, Lord? I thought that you had a plan. I thought that I could trust you. I thought that you were going to provide for me. Is it a situation where there's something going on in my life that I need to turn from? Or do I just need to keep on trusting you, keep on looking to you? And there's challenges that can go along with going through a season like that. But there's also challenges that can go along with seasons of blessing. There are also challenges that can go along with, hey, we're here in Egypt, but we're thriving. There's an abundance. Hey, we've got everything taken care of. Our brother is like the top dog over all of Egypt. Like, we don't have any problems. This is a good situation. We're not struggling like we did before. We're safe here. We're protected here. And as a people, they're growing. They're not really intermingling with the rest of the Egyptians. They kind of have their own thing. And hey, this is great, this situation that's going on. Sometimes the challenge can be in a season like that, where, hey, I don't really have any problems. I don't really have any big issues. The challenge can be not being lulled to sleep spiritually. The challenge can be, you know, becoming a little apathetic and sort of compromised. And hey, you know, I'm kind of setting up some roots here. I kind of like this situation. Let's not rock the boat. Maybe let's just keep things right where they're at. Instead of having Jacob's perspective that says, hey, this is great. This is good, awesome, grateful, thankful. This isn't my home. This isn't where God called me to be. This isn't what's waiting for me in heaven. And he's able to have this very different perspective. And listen, for Jacob, for Joseph, for the blessing that was over them as a people in the world, not of the world, in Egypt, but separated in Goshen, it's all of those things are directly related. It's because they're remaining this distinct people. It's because God is moving and working. It's because they have that perspective that Lord, you're the one that we're looking to. You're the one that we're trusting in. And so this great provision and this great blessing, even in the midst of some difficult circumstances. And I think we can find ourselves in a very similar season, living in the world, not of the world. Trusting in God, looking to him, and whether we're going through some season of difficulty or whether it's just that we live in a fallen world that can always be kind of hard and challenging, God, you're in control. You have a plan. I can trust you. You love me more than sometimes I give you credit for. And so I don't have to try to work the situation, but would you help me to have that perspective, God? Would you help me to remember that I'm a pilgrim passing through? I know it's true, but help me to live that way. Help me to maintain that perspective because I need to walk in your power and your strength and your blessing even in the midst of a fallen world and difficult circumstances, all for your kingdom and all for your glory. Amen? Amen. We'll stop there for tonight. Heavenly Father, we just come before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that this ancient story of provision and challenges and hardship and some of the dealings between the children of Israel and the Egyptians is relevant for us and can apply specifically to our lives tonight. And so we stand in awe of that, Lord. We just stand in awe of your power and majesty and glory. We stand in awe of your word and how it's living and active and powerful. And so we do pray that it would pierce into our hearts, into our minds. And Lord, we pray those things that you've been impressing on our heart. Help us to consider and meditate and receive. If there's some area that we're to respond, Lord, we pray that you would lead us and guide us in that. You are good and you're worthy of all of our praise, and we just love you and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand together.